The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Scripture reading for this morning is Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to you all. It's great to see you all here at Westminster today. I think the answer to David's question is Bildad the Shuhite, so I'm just going to steal his thunder now, the shortest man in the Bible. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we began a new sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's from the wisdom literature of the Bible, and that's where we're continuing today. We dealt with the first 11 verses last week, and we're dealing with verses 12 through 18 this morning. Life under the sun. Now, some people think that Ecclesiastes is the most depressing book in the Bible. I don't think it is, actually. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is a remarkably real book. It is sobering, but I think when truly understood, it's not depressing. And last week I focused on what we might call the existential perspective of the book. That is how, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. Forget Jean-Paul Sartre and Camus and the Greek philosophers, read Ecclesiastes. He said it long before they said it. And he reaches a depth which they're unable actually to reach. The book connects us, as I said last week, with the human condition. That's the first thing that strikes us about it. However, there are some challenges to actually getting to the book of Ecclesiastes itself, especially for many Christians. It seems untidy. Its message is a little bit unsettling for most, and actually it's not the kind of book that most people would want to linger over for very long, especially at the beginning of a new year when you're supposed to be filled with a kind of self-generated optimism, and we embark on our sort of New Year's resolutions with a kind of hapless resignation at this time of year to failure, if we haven't failed already. So we like to clean our houses before the guests arrive, typically, but the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't sanitize reality in this sermon. And I said that the book of Ecclesiastes is like a sermon. It's like a lecture of a godly a teacher coming alongside his younger pupils, his younger students. And God, actually, through this inspired teacher, who is Solomon, exposes the world as it is under the sun in a manner that many would prefer not to notice, or at least would prefer not to acknowledge. It's sometimes even true that as believers, as Christians, we can be a tad shallow, a bit trite, a bit simplistic, and minimize the tragedy and vanity of a fallen and broken world and the human condition, because perhaps we don't really want to face it. Some, I'm afraid to say, North American Christianity, it's true also in Europe, prefers a sugar-coated, happy-go-lucky, gloriously banal approach to the world because they actually think that people will come into the church, they'll like it better. They're wrong. It's not better that way. It's better to confront God's word as it is, in terms of what it says about the world, about God, about the human condition, about what God is doing about it. And so I tried to point out last week as a bit of a recap that this sort of apparent negativism that strikes you in Ecclesiastes is directed towards what we can call humanistic assumptions and the confidence that fallen man has in his own transitory life and deeds. A false confidence. It's often manifest, actually, in the very presumptuous pronouncements that you actually hear at the beginning of a new year from cultural elites, from politicians and so forth, about everything they're going to do and accomplish and achieve. But the wisdom of God has a way of spoiling the optimism of this sort of autonomous wisdom of sinful man. For in God's sight, the wisdom of man, the Bible says, is foolishness. And so I pointed out that Ecclesiastes brings home to us the fundamental issue that the problem, the core problem in our lives, cannot be removed by the power of man himself. Man is insufficient to dealing with his problem, his basic problem. He can't deliver himself from the burden under which he lives. That's what I talked about last week. This is where we began with this assertion of vanity, futility. Now that futility is not because we're finite, it's not because we're creatures, it's not because we're ignorant, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, in terms of what the whole Bible says. It's not because we just don't have enough information, don't have a good enough education. It's actually because we are, very old-fashioned word, we're sinners, and so life under the sun has been sabotaged. That's why you have this apparent negativism of Ecclesiastes. It's life as it now is. I want to talk a little bit. I promised last week that I would, this week, talk a bit less about the existential perspective and more about the historical context of what the writer is saying. If we're going to rightly understand it, we need to understand that, and we need to understand a little bit about who the teacher is. Where's he coming from? Well, in Scripture, Solomon is the Old Testament example of the man of wisdom, the true man of wisdom. He wasn't simply a gifted individual who happened to be a bit smarter than a few other folk, a bit unusually wise. His wisdom, we are told, was the direct result of the special gift of God. That he actually prayed for wisdom and that God gave him a special gift of wisdom. And as king of Israel, he exercised covenant headship for God's people. And there's a certain sense in which Solomon is therefore an echo of the wisdom that was in Adam at the beginning of time. He's head of this people of God, just as Adam was the head of the race. And because of where Solomon is situated in the history of Scripture, in the story of salvation, he is also a type or a forerunner of Christ. That is, he points towards an even greater wisdom than wisdom that we find in God the Son. And so the wisdom of Solomon belongs to a unique category of wisdom. It's not just like the wisdom of other sages and philosophers, if we can call that wisdom even. It's not to be equated, that is, with the wisdom of man in himself. Now, Solomon had this kingly dominion and leadership that was the culmination of a wisdom that to that point had not been expressed in the way Solomon expressed it. In other words, the wisdom of Solomon was climacteric. It was unique. It was special. Now, we read about this wisdom, that it was an integrated wisdom that encompassed, actually, wisdom about the natural world, wisdom about all of human culture, and wisdom about human concerns. So he wasn't sort of, don't have the image of a sort of pious monk meditating in a cave with wisdom about how to defeat the outer world. That's nothing to do with what the Bible thinks about when it talks about wisdom. Now, in 1 Kings 4:34, we read, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So, this man in the ancient world, people from all over the nations, and even kings of the other nations, came to sit under and to listen to the wisdom of this man. That's how renowned he was. That's how great he was. And it was a comprehensive and systematic wisdom that had an almost restorative or redemptive element to it. The kings and queens coming to hear him actually were giving tacit testimony to the superiority of biblical wisdom. The Queen of Sheba, a pharaoh, comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon, which is to acknowledge that the wisdom, biblical wisdom, is greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. That's what she was acknowledging. It was a kind of balm to the hurts of a broken and troubled ancient world 10 centuries before Christ. That's where we are historically. This was a gift of wisdom that was to be completely manifest, fully manifest, in the greater Solomon, the person of Jesus Christ. Solomon was a very fallible precursor. He still sinned against God. He disobeyed God, actually. And in the end, his kingdom, this great rule that he had, was divided. And it gave way to another greater kingdom, the kingdom of God, which was preached by Jesus Christ. But it's a picture of it. Solomon is a picture of that greater kingdom. He's a type. He's a precursor. And this all indicates that the wisdom of Solomon, and by extension that of Christ, represents the way of life of a total culture. It's not just of personal significance. It's not just, oh, I've got a bit of insight. I've got a bit of special wisdom for my life, my personal piety. No, this was a wisdom for the whole world. Solomon, then, he's not like, when he talks about, and as we've read it this morning, he talks about everything done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind in verse 14. He's not like a cynical Greek philosopher or a modern existentialist, sitting and reflecting in fatalistic terms upon the meaninglessness of life as you might subjectively feel it. It's the contrary, it's the opposite of that. As verse 12 tells us, this man who's writing, he is the anointed king over Israel. This is not some depressed Greek philosopher. Okay, this is the called out people of God. They've been given the promises of God. They have the commandments of God. They have the covenant of God. He's the inheritor of all of those things, and he's the wisest, most illustrious king of the ancient world. He's the apex of godly wisdom and understanding. In other words, what Ecclesiastes gives to us is God's explanation, not a man's explanation, God's explanation of man's experience under the sun as it now is. That's what Ecclesiastes represents. Solomon is not sitting down like a Western philosopher, beginning with his experience and reflecting on his experience as though that is sufficient to itself to give you wisdom. From the very beginning of creation, by the way, dig in, okay, because if you've not been here before, your coffee is coming, but it's going to be half an hour or so, okay? All right? I'm just warning you up front. If the people that invited you didn't warn you, and it was a bait and switch, you're stuck for a bit now, okay? So just, you know, enjoy it while you're here, okay? From the very beginning of creation, God intended that by study and reflection, human beings would grow in their knowledge of the world of experience, so that they could carry out their task better as God's servant stewards over creation. That was their calling. By wisdom, then, by God's word at the foundation of his inquiries, if you look at verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. So his search is being done by wisdom. It's not that he's searching by his reflections for some elusive wisdom. He's searching by wisdom. That is the wisdom of God that God has given to him. He declares he's applied his heart to search out all that is done under heaven. So that at this point, the teacher is kind of inviting us into his own story. He takes part in this drawn out drama of historical eventuation. He's part of history. He's part of this struggle. He's in it with us. He's bringing this to us now. This is what he is saying. He is not content to escape the world like an Eastern philosopher and try and disappear into the void and achieve cessation and meditate as though the self does not exist on a yoga mat. No, he's concerned with engaging the world, and he sets out with wisdom to sort it out. Everything that's done under the muggy haze of the sun. And when he says that, we're supposed to be, and the Jewish reader would have been reminded of something. He'd have been reminded of the original calling of our first parents to develop creation and turn God's creation into a God-glorifying culture. Creation was to be turned into a God-glorifying culture. Unless you cultivate the earth, it's just a wilderness. Buildings don't build themselves, bridges don't construct themselves, books don't write themselves, gardens don't tend themselves, in a case you haven't noticed. Culture is what we make of creation. It's everything we do with the created world. Now, Adam's calling, like Solomon himself, was in a sense a civilizational one, so we would expect that in the course of history, the wisdom-seeking of the world, human speculation, would be concerned with questions like society and empire and the city-state and kingdom building. And as you look back at history, that's what you see. You see city-states, you see empires, you see societies, you see social planning, you see the idea of civilization. Well, Solomon, at this point in history, in terms of the redemptive history of the Bible, is the greatest realization of a civilizational program so far. That is to say, Solomon rules over a peaceful kingdom. It's peaceful. There is a magnificent temple, the center of this kingdom. He's renowned throughout the world amongst all the pagan kings and queens as the wisest of the wise, and he has almost unimaginable wealth. In other words, this is a guy, you know, the White House was built to impress foreign visitors. Most of our major buildings like that, our state buildings, are mainly built to impress foreign guests. Well, believe me, if you could have seen Jerusalem at the time of Solomon and the temple, you would have been impressed. The White House is nothing. Houses of Parliament, nothing compared to what he had there. None even in Jerusalem before him, look at verse 16, even in Jerusalem had the wisdom, knowledge, and experience that he possessed. And this includes his illustrious father, David. That's how significant Solomon was. He is then a pattern and a model of this comprehensive insight into the unity of experience under God. Life was to be integrated from the beginning with every facet of our experience with a common meaning and purpose. In other words, our lives weren't meant to be chaotic. No order, no meaning, no cohesion, no integration. Not just confusion. There was to be integration. And actually, by the way, that's why we baptize or dedicate, depending on what church you go to, babies. It's why we officiate at funerals. Why would you dedicate or baptize a baby and officiate a funeral as though to bookend one's life. Some people say that today in the West, people only go to church when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched, because they do still want a sense of bookending their life with something meaningful. But you see, the reason life is bookended in those in that way is to say that it represents the whole. The all of life, from birth to death, has a meaning, an integrated meaning and purpose in terms of the creative plan of God. So life is dedicated to the Lord, and then we thank God for it at the end and commit it to God at the end. No aspect of creation of experience is meaningless for biblical faith, but has purpose in terms of God's plan for all things. But we've seen that because sin entered the world, the curse of God entered creation, and man's thinking became disintegrating rather than integrating. Disintegrating. And all those who rebel against God and his word are actually caught up in this spiraling disintegration of life and thought. I want to say as well, speaking to those of us who are Christians, that there is also a tendency for us to lose sight of the integrated nature of life under God, so that dualistic thinking is pervasive in many modern churches. That is, we compartmentalize life into different realms, certain places where God's allowed and other places where he isn't. Theologians talk about the realm of nature on the one hand and the realm of grace on the other. The realm of nature is thought to be that of almost all public life, culture, government, and everything else, and so you need not be ruled in those areas or shaped by God's norms and wisdom in Scripture, whilst the realm of grace is where God is permitted, he's sequestered in the church institution. He's reduced to personal, subjective interests and concerns. Humanistic ideals, therefore, have been allowed in recent decades to seize control of vast areas of life in society, actually by Christian heresies that have restricted God's wisdom and word from everything under the sun to a very, very narrow little area of human experience, especially the four walls of a church where God might be allowed to say something. This has dislocated Christians from their calling in the world to bring all things under the integrating, restorative realm of the gospel of Christ. It's one of my favorite Reformed Christian theologians puts it, Gresham Machen. He says, the field of Christianity is the world. The Christian cannot be indifferent to any branch of earnest human endeavor. It must all be brought into some relation to the gospel. Everything. This total integration and comprehensiveness is how the wisdom of Solomon, this is how Solomon thought about the world. He applied wisdom to every aspect of human experience. It wasn't limited to a fictional dualistic layer of grace separated from nature. For Solomon, in his teaching to the nations, in his cultural leadership, no area of life or thought could be disconnected from its relationship to God without the disintegration of life and thought, and therefore the collapse of human thinking into vanity, into meaninglessness. In other words, he's saying, when you unhook your life and thinking from God, futility and vanity is the inevitable result. That's the message of Ecclesiastes in a sentence. This is why the old sage refers here to the heavy burden or unhappy business, as some Bible translations render it, that he's laid on the children of men to be busy with. Verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom. All that is done under heaven, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's a wearisome thing to bring everything under the spotlight of God's wisdom. This laborious searching out, this is the task, this searching out that human beings are engaged with all the time. It's going on all around you every day. People looking for meaning and purpose and permanence in an impermanent, broken world. This searching out task is not a conclusion at the end of his argument. It's the presupposition of his thinking. That's why it's in chapter 1. That is, true wisdom must, says the writer, reckon with God. God has laid this burden on man. As one commentator has put it on this passage, and I quote, "The preacher's whole purpose in acknowledging God from the outset is precisely to make the progression of his thought clear. He indicates that the problem of the vanity and meaninglessness of things is tied up with man's profoundly disturbed relationship to God. The burden of God, the unhappy business, is a burden imposed by God for a discernible reason. It is meant to challenge man's self-proclaimed autonomy from God and from responsibility to God's word." That is to say, with respect to wisdom, we would dispense with God if we could. Let's be honest about it. If we could, we would dispense with the need to refer to him and his word. But the teacher shows us disintegration, a striving after the wind, is the result of that project. God's curse on creation due to sin means that we must reckon with the reality that God governs our condition today, which he's imposed, the troubles of our life, as well as providing the solution to it. People want solutions, but they're not sure whether they want God's diagnosis. Everybody wants a solution. Frustration and futility is actually imposed on us by God when we pursue life and wisdom and true society in rebellion against him. In other words, in order for us actually to get our bearings, we need to go back again and again and again to the beginning. If you get lost, you need to go back to where you went wrong and then change direction. And that's what the wisdom of God says. Go back to where things went wrong and change direction. Goes right back to Eden, of course, in Scripture. One poet encapsulates the essence of this sense of futility, this searching out of man's life under the sun in the hope of finding something permanent very well. And I quote to you, a poem called "Why Gone, What Once Did Grow." Why must this moment pass? Why fades the flower so? Why brown the once green grass? Why gone, what once did grow? I nothing know tonight. This morning all I knew, tomorrow may be right, but now my blood runs new. Why must we say goodbye? Why must our loves grow cold? Why must we grow to die? Why soon so old, so old? I wasn't looking at you there, Dad. In Eden, wisdom and understanding were original attributes of man. It wasn't something that we would attain to, but it was a God-given blessing. Wisdom was given to enable us to serve and worship God in creation and build his kingdom. But our nature was corrupted, and instead of that integrating thought under God, when our relationship with God was breached, it became disintegrating. But that does not mean that the capacity for wisdom in us doesn't abide. It remains there. We recognize the need to live wisely, even if we don't. But we traded God's wisdom for the notion that man, acting as his own God, can generate from his own consciousness a wisdom to overcome the curse, the burden of God, the futility placed on us. Maybe we can come up with an idea, a plan, a technology that can overcome the curse, the burden. Well, the sage of Ecclesiastes shows us that this is hopeless. That's why he says it's striving after the wind. Man cannot restore, renew, or redeem himself even by building his own kingdom, the kingdom of man. He must be told by God what the true, the good, and the beautiful are. He cannot realize or invent them from his own idea. As Scripture says, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Yet everywhere, from the kingdoms of the ancient world, right through to the present, everywhere outside of biblical faith, people are given over to a man-centered, disintegrating concept of life. So in the modern West today, the idea inherited that we inherited from the Greeks is that man's problem is metaphysical, not ethical. That is to say, if we were just smart enough, if we had just enough scientific knowledge, if we just get together enough experts, if we just have another parliamentary committee, we can solve it. We can fix it. We can remake the world. In short, politics can save us so long as the experts have the reins of power. The polis. But King Solomon knew, as he searched out by God's wisdom all of this, that kings and magi, with all their learning, are striving after the wind. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Man is broken, he cannot fix himself. The wisdom of the world is futile. Now, I'm not making this up, right? This is not the gospel according to Joe Boot. This is what the Bible everywhere teaches about the human condition. It's what Jesus Christ taught about the human condition. Now think about that search for a few moments now for wisdom. When Solomon was writing, and when people came to hear him, there were two great empires or kingdoms. There was the Egyptian civilization and empire, and there was the Mesopotamian or the Babylonian civilization and empire. Both were polytheistic cultures. They believed in many gods and powers. They were all interested in wisdom, and they deified men and worshipped them. What the purpose was in Egyptian philosophy was to collapse the distinction between God or the divine and man. How could man be a god? How could man be divine? How could he join the gods? How could he erase the distinction between the creator and the creature? How could that be done? And this is indicative of the great difference between biblical faith and every other philosophy of religion in the world. All the other religions are looking for a way to make you participate in the divine, usually an impersonal divine principle. If God can be collapsed and made the same, made merely a participant in the cosmos with man, then perhaps you can rise to the level of a god, or at least God can be brought down to your level. In Egyptian thought, the idea was that substance, from which everything came, meant there was no boundary between the divine, between the superhuman, the immortal, and the ordinary man. Both participate in the same cosmos of existence and experience. There was no transcendent creator for the Egyptians. They didn't believe that. There was no God distinct from the world. The gods might bring some kind of order out of the original chaos, but chaos always threatened to overcome even the gods and man. Everything being turned to a disintegrating disorder. And so you had this world of polytheism. It was a fractured world. And that sense of fracture and the threat of looming disaster produced great anxiety in the ancient world. We actually have a similar anxiety today. Everything's falling apart. Planet's destroying itself. Man is a virus. Everything is a threat. Great anxiety in the world. Well, in Egyptian thought, the God man, the king, was at the heart of the Egyptian state, creating a society of gods and men. He was a superhuman pharaoh. In him, Seth and Horus, that is, strife and order, remained in some kind of equilibrium. And the pharaoh somehow maintained a bit of equilibrium between them. Without him, everything would collapse into chaos. The wise man, the wise person, was the one who lived in tune with that cosmic order. They had a name for it. There couldn't be any progress in history. It was constant conflict. Misdeeds weren't sins. They were just aberrations that might make you a bit unhappy. Egyptian life and religion eventually collapsed. As Solomon says, it's vexation. The same was true of Babylon. Babylon's religion was similar. The king represented the bond between heaven and earth. They worshipped their kings as though they were gods. And like Egypt, it was a state-dominated totalitarian society. There was the fear of the tyranny of chaos. There was a longing for order, for meaning. But there was unrelenting conflict in the order of the cosmos. Man looked to the gods in Babylonian thought for protection from the forces of chaos, from disintegration. But the gods themselves were threatened by the same forces. They were susceptible to it. And they acted like human beings, as did the Greek and Roman gods. So there wasn't a moral relationship, you see, between man and his gods. It was a relationship of convenience. Man, as a slave of the gods, delivered the gods from toil. The gods gave men some protection, they thought, from the chaos that surrounded them. Maybe some kind of order. Death was a matter of fate. It wasn't God's curse on sin. And because of fate, a person might be robbed of happiness at any moment and filled with hopelessness. And so Babylon was filled with hopelessness. But Solomon, the Bible, by contrast, tells us that God and human beings do not belong to a shared cosmos. They're not made of the same substance. You are not divine. You're not a god. God is the creator, the sustainer, the governor of all things. He's not limited by any order outside him. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and we stand in moral relationship with him. There is no metaphysical confusion between me and God. God isn't confused, and I'm not either. I'm not the creator. I don't participate in divinity. I am a human being. I'm a creature. I'm conscious of it. I know it. So do you. Only on the basis of a personal God, for Solomon, in covenantal relationship to human beings, is there any possibility of peace and security. Now, that was the world into which Solomon was writing. That was his context. It's for this reason that 1,000 years later, the Magi, who we've been thinking about over Christmas, the wise men from Mesopotamia, they heard about the birth of another king of the Jews, prophesied, foretold by the prophets, about a Messiah. And just as the earlier men of the East came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, these Magi came to worship Christ the King, the hope of the nations. They knew that the answer to the Babylonian problem was not in their philosophy. Solomon, of course, predates the emergence of the Greeks. Those of us who've done any history or study of philosophy will be thinking, well, what about the Greeks? Surely they got it right. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you with the Greeks. They didn't help. They didn't help. Oh yes, they actually borrowed much from Babylon and Egypt. In fact, some of their key philosophers went down to India and went down to Egypt to borrow the foundations of Greek philosophy. The Greeks are often credited with shedding the gods, with shedding superstition, and to an extent, they progressively, the gods played less and less of a role in the life of Greek thought. But there is nothing new under the sun. The innovation of the Greeks was very simply this. We don't need the gods so much anymore. I mean, Plato was superstitious, was an occultist. But we don't need them so much anymore. Man's mind is divine. Man's mind can replace the gods. The human mind, that's the source of divinity. That's the source of all truth and reality. Man could replace the gods and build his kingdom and reshape the cosmos in terms of his own idea. Man was the measure of all things. The measure of all things. And central to Greek thought was the hero, politics, the state as the highest good. And you had Homer's heroes, Achilles, Hector. They achieved divinity, immortality. Now by man's own excellence, by his own greatness, and the warrior hero gave way to the philosopher king in Greek thought, in Plato, in the philosophers. Now they say that all Western philosophy is footnotes to Plato. I'm not giving you a philosophy lecture, I'm just summarizing it for you. Because Ecclesiastes is dealing with these ideas of wisdom. The philosophers then gave us the idea of the cult of chance, fate, and an impersonal nature as the ultimate order. Remind you of any culture? Remind you of any particular dominant worldview? Nature, fate, as the ultimate order? We see our culture's wisdom reflected back at us down 20 centuries. This doctrine meant that wisdom is simply being in tune with nature, whatever that means to you personally. That's the way they thought they could achieve peace of mind, freedom from all external constraints, because I am God. I'm divine. My idea will define everything. That's why we can't agree on much in our culture today. Because if I'm a god and you're a god and everybody participates in divinity, we've got a problem. Only power then counts. Who's the strongest? Not what's true. Who's the strongest? This is why Paul the Apostle said of ancient Greece, the Greek seeks after wisdom. From Egypt through to Greece, through to today, the goal of man in rebellion against God is self-salvation and self-glorification. So St. Paul said of the cross of Jesus Christ, it's foolishness to the Greek. That's not picking on Greeks. He's talking about Gentile philosophy. Gentile wisdom. The cross, you see, didn't look like the exaltation of the man-gods. The cross looked like degradation to a Greek in the first century hearing the Apostle Paul talk about Jesus Christ. That doesn't look like wisdom to me. Achilles, maybe. This man on a cross? Foolishness, surely. But there is no fatalism and self-glorification in the gospel of Scripture in the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, for Solomon, the wisdom of the world is vexation to man, as it was to the Greeks who became totally disillusioned with their philosophers. There were so many schools of philosophy, and there still are, that the result was disillusionment. And the result in the 21st century today is disillusionment. I've done many debates on the existence of God over the years, with philosophers, and it's very difficult to get any philosopher to come out and debate the existence of God because they don't believe there's any point. They are totally disillusioned, and they come to these debates and they don't even have an argument. They have a load of subjective feelings that they share with the audience. In this realization, in our last verse, is sorrow. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. See, the conclusion, friends, is that Solomon is directing us to humanistic wisdom, that it's failed. It's powerless to deliver on the ideals that it pontificates about. And you see, that's the difference between me today, just a preacher of the gospel, of God's word, and the philosophers and the cultural elites, you see. Because they pontificate about ideals they can never deliver. I'm telling you about Jesus Christ, who always delivers on his promises. Nothing to do with me. If it were, you should all go home now. Waste of time, no point being here. Christ delivers. You see, what Solomon points out is that the problem is the depravity. That means that what is crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. Until you fix that, man's wisdom avails you nothing. It's striving after the wind. Only when our crooked nature is dealt with can we even grasp the wisdom that is God's wisdom in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, even Solomon's wisdom, you see, here was the weakness of Solomon's wisdom. It could take you so far. It was wisdom. He could identify the problem, but even Solomon, in all his greatness, could not solve the problem. And that's why he says, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He couldn't solve it. He recognized it, but he said that man may as well chase after the wind as fix the human problem in his own strength and power. This is why Solomon pales in significance before Jesus Christ, who Paul says is the power and the wisdom of God. He's both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the only one by his death, his cross, his resurrection, who can straighten that which is crooked and redeem us and give us new birth by the Holy Spirit and the power of a changed life. He doesn't just give wisdom, he gives us the power to transform our lives. It's his grace, it's his work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so St. Paul rhetorically asks in his first letter to the Corinthians, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, if we would believe Solomon, we cast ourselves on Jesus Christ as the only deliverance from vexation and meaninglessness. Friends, even the wise, the very wise, cannot fix the world, and we cannot escape this unhappy world of paradise lost. We need to be rescued and restored. And it's in Jesus Christ alone. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.